And we'll talk about the story in this session. That will lead us into talking about culture. And I have strongly urged the Worship Institute to begin to think as critically about culture as they possibly can. Because if you don't, you will be irrelevant. And I'm not just saying that even as Christians. Culturally, there are certain issues in certain locales that are really important. And that comes out in their documents, their statements, their commitments, their you know, that's going to happen. Christianity, all disciples of Jesus are made locally. It is not just arbitrary that the Gospels came in the locales that were spoken of in the epistles. The Christian community at Ephesus, which is a different book than Romans. You know, there's this, I was a systematic student of theology. There is no systematic theology. It's all made up. We put the categories together. We use the philosophy of science, or we come up with a framework, and then we use that framework. We impose that framework as glasses on the scripture. We tinker with that and things like that. Well, see, framework, by its very definition, is local. I mean, the important questions are not your questions. If they're my questions, depending on where I'm at. And what if your list don't have none of my questions on? Come on now. What should I do? Just wait until y'all maybe ask one of my questions? I mean, you know, that is why you have the differences. Difference matters. That is what I'm going to argue in the next session. But what matters more than the difference is the thing that unites us. And this is why, if we don't really understand what is the foundation of fundamental Christian faith and practice, there is no way that we can band together to do the things that God might want us to do. Guys, we have 76, I am the leader of a movement of 76 discrete organizations and churches, Prison Fellowship, the Evangelical Free Church, Christian Missionary Alliance, of the Association of Gospel Rescue Missions. We have a satellite at Northern Seminary, of all the places. Why would they have a satellite of the Urban Ministry Institute at Northern? Native American reservations. Why can we work with so many different kinds of people? Because I take seriously the thing that makes us one. I am good at it. I've spent a lifetime trying to define it, trying to be clear about it. And so when I say interdenominational, I mean it. It means something to me. It means that together, regardless of your tradition, I want to affirm your tradition, whatever your covenant might be, whatever you might say at the Second Church or First Church or whatever. I want to affirm the Holy Spirit's working in your history. But I want to also affirm that there's a history that is more fundamental than yours. It's prior to and determinative of your identity. It's more important than you. Your identity should fit into it, not the other way around. You know what I'm saying? We are Christian, which means fundamentally we hold certain things to be true. I am a believer. You hear that phrase, believer? I believe certain things. That's what gives me my identity. I like being called a child of Abraham. I mean, here's a brother who took a promise, an angel's promise, and wandered for 25 years in a craggy wilderness on the basis of a promise from an angel. Come on, man. That's my granddaddy. That's who I am, see. So I believe that. I want everybody around me to believe certain things. But not everything is worthy of the same level of intensity. So I can affirm all sorts of statements, from Westminster to Schleierheim to I know a little bit about creed making and all of the, you know, Augsburg Confession, and even those traditions that really hold them in deep suspicion. I am a regular preacher at the Quaker Seminary in Houston, and have just fallen in love with their conference in the Midwest. I'm one of their major plenary speakers. And I just dub myself an honorary Quaker. I am a Quaker. Anybody want to fight with me about it, see me after, you know, I say that knowing that the Quakers are not going to fight. It's a joke, and no one seems to get what is he? He's going to fight? Oh, we're Quakers. We don't fight. My point is that when you take the story of God seriously, It brings about fundamental change in the way you view and understand yourself and everything that you're doing. And that is really what I want to talk about now, the story proper. There is on page 33 two great quotes, and I'm sorry for sort of hogging some of my time on these quotes, but they're really good. A book that you would be interested in reading if you find any of this helpful. Jim Ware has written a book called God of the Fairy Tale, Finding Truth in a Land of Make-Believe. And it's a fascinating book. It's a great book for those of us who really are intent on recapturing, rediscovering, re-speaking the biblical tale as what it is, an epic tale of a majestic story and narration of what God is doing in the world. He says, he defines in one of the best summaries of Tolkien and Lewis's sort of inner engagement that really led to Lewis's acceptance of the Lord. And you need to know that it was all around this whole idea of story. And I think this is not made up. I think that the facts behind this can be shown. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis, the motor of Narnia Tales, met on the grounds of Magdalen College, Oxford, discussing the stories of the world and the story of God. The account goes that Lewis said, "I've loved stories since I was a boy. I know that Tollers," Lewis's nickname for Tolkien, "I love that. You know that, Tollers. Especially stories about heroism and sacrifice, death and resurrection. But when it comes to Christianity," this is Lewis talking, "well, that's another matter. I simply don't understand how the life and death of someone else, whoever he was 2,000 years ago, can help me here now." Tolkien replied, "but don't you see, Jack," which is what he called Lewis, "the Christian story is the greatest story of them all because it is the real story, the historical event that fulfills the tales and shows us what they mean." Lewis, "are you trying to tell me that the story of Christ, in the story of Christ, all the other stories have somehow come true?" Which, by the way, is a standard in Tolkien's writings on fairy tale and Christianity and story. He was a devout Catholic. He was a moralist. Tolkien was not, he was uneven, somewhat. he was a very tight person. But he really understood. I mean, his own fairy stories is the finest article you'll ever read on this. Own fairy stories. Just Google it. You can find it by J.R.R. Tolkien. It's a long article, but it's superb. It's a standard in literary circles, by the way, on fairy stories. Anyway, Lewis said, "man, are you trying to tell me that in the story of Christ, every other story has come true?" And the story of their discussing the story is that a week and a half later, Jack, C.S. Lewis, teacher, author, defender of the Christian faith, creator of the beloved Chronicles of Narnia, writes to his friend Arthur Greaves, and this is what he says in his letter: "I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity. My long night talk with Tolkien had a great deal to do with it." It's really interesting to see the guys. There's a group of guys called the Inklings. Maybe you know about this. These fellows, and it's become real famous where the pub where it was. It was Lewis, I think his brother, Tolkien, and some other cats. They would get together, and they were all writers. They drink ale and talk about great stories. What makes up great stories and what those are. Those guys, not being theologians, knew more about the structure of Christian faith than most of our theologians ever thought about them. To really enter into the Christian story is the essence of it all. Worship, theology, training, mission, all of it is participating in the story. That's what it is. Now, if we could train a generation to rediscover the Christian story in its full weight of the biblical theology of the kingdom climaxing in Christ, the story's protagonist, the hero. Golly, I can tell y'all, I love to preach Easter sermons because I can be dramatic. I can stick my head in empty tombs and stuff like that. I can use my whole body and perform this story, because you are not teaching this story if you don't bring out in me the affections and my emotions and man, and after you tell it, I want to hear it again. Man, tell that story again. Boy, you can tell that story. I'm from people like that. They want to hear the story. They don't want to hear you model drone on sterile different. There are four theories of the resurrection. I am going to cover each one of them now. Come on now. Jesus rose from the dead and you can't even raise your voice. Surely you should be able to animate yourself in this. Honestly, performance criticism is becoming a big homiletical issue now. It's called performance criticism. It's very interesting. Go to their website. These performance critics, they're saying that to be a good homilist, to be a good sermon giver, is to become an actor. Because if you don't bring that story out and make it, once you tell a story, I've never seen people at the end of movies outside, here's your exam. Please make sure you study the thing on the origins of Avatar. That's going to help. I went to Avatar or all these great movies. Nobody gives you a quiz on that. What's the purpose of a story? Have you ever thought about that? Why do you go see a movie? Honey, let's go see a movie so we can take a pop quiz on. No, you don't go to a store. You go in order to be trained, to cry, to feel. I am saying that this is why Weber, without knowing it, this is why what he was teaching was a cross-cultural coup for me. I work with people who would much rather hear you tell a story than you come to them with scripts and paper and technology. Nobody cares in my community that I have a PhD from Iowa. Nobody. Not a person. Not a person. But nobody, hey, Don, wait a minute. And they chase me down. Brother, why don't you explain to me one more time the theory of expiation over against, I'm having a little trouble with that. Because in my mind, don't you think that a Christmas victor vision holds more promise for us than a simple expiatory, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice? Come on now, man, we wait. It's not going to happen. I'm telling you that everyone I'm around, if I began this session by saying, in the seventh year, on the seventh day of the seventh month, at the seventh hour, a seventh son was born.
Well.
In other words, if you're interested, you can say immediately, boy, that's a lot of sevens. Something is up with the sevens, and I need to listen to find out. So why do you retain curiosity? Because you're official and you have vestments on? Come on now, because you're the official sermon giver? That's why? Well, how do you keep curiosity? Guys, this is the greatest story ever told. These two intellectual giants, good old Tullis just ran a numbers on Lewis. Lewis could not get out of his mind that in the Christian story, all stories are, it exploded in his head. In the Christian story, every good story that's ever been told meets its mother, the queen of all great stories, the story of the universe. Now, come on now. If we know this story and you can train, I want to turn preachers into wizards. I want to turn pulpit areas into stages. I want guys to be able to tell this story so much that people are crying. I remember asked to go and share with CEOs, some of the wealthiest men in the country at a very exclusive club. For the life of me, how on earth did they get my name? I don't know. But I was willing to go. So I went, and I'm with these guys, and they want me to share some story about Jesus, and so I did. And I shared him these stories. I shared with them just a handful of stories. The story of Jesus and the leper that came to him after he preached the Sermon on the Mount. The leper that came to him. And this guy probably, hadn't touched anybody in a long time. A leper. A filthy, dirty, pea-smelling fellow. Maybe ugly. Not very attractive. He runs up to Christ and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the story says, Jesus said, I'm willing. And grabbed the brother, man. He didn't have to grab it. Come on now, he's the Son of God. Why would he grab me? So I'd share with these guys about this grab. Being willing to hold somebody who smells nasty and hold him a little bit. Or walking under Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, come on down, man. We need to eat some McNuggets today. On you, brother. It goes to his house, and in the midst of this Nazarene talking, something happens to this little midget of a guy. He stands up and said, if I've ever done anybody wrong, I'm going to give him four times what I took from him, and half of everything I got, I'm giving to the poor, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Salvation has come to this house today because the Son of Abraham is in here. See? I'm saying these stories need to come alive. What are you doing just dryly telling the most remarkable story on earth? This Nazarene can grab your heart and pull it out. This is a story that can change guys like C.S. Lewis. Guys, when you have time, read what Bernard Anderson, a really fine scholar of the Old Testament, wrote. And if you really have excess funds, you should read what this brother says on the unfolding drama of the Bible. It's a phenomenal text. All of these quotes are in here because these are tremendous books that I'm trying to give you. Many people lack any awareness of the Bible as a whole, he says. They know a few snatches of scripture here and there, like the 23rd Psalm of the Sermon on the Mount, but are very, very hazy, if not completely ignorant, about the larger dramatic context within which these favorite passages have meaning. We all need to stand back from the trees so that we may see the woods. Presenting the Bible as a historical drama, to be sure, this figure of speech is not found anywhere in the Bible itself, but it is a convenient and appropriate way to view the Bible as a whole. And that is one from one of the top Old Testament guys that you can find. He's written a ton of great books. He's a fine Old Testament scholar. And in his swan song, in the scholarly world, he writes this book on the unfolding drama of the Bible because he feels his students have snatches understanding of the Bible and no mastery of the entire story. They know a bit here and a bit there, but they really couldn't tell you what the story is. I like what Shakespeare said. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. That is one of my favorite things in this one piece of his. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. His acts mean seven ages, and Jock's go. He goes into all of this elaborate thing in Shakespeare's As You Like It. The real famous thing, this idea of all the world's a stage, and we are players, is really a very biblical understanding. So what I'd like to do, if I could, is to give you, to explain to you how we have taken the essence of what Dr. Weber has said and contextualized it for the poor. There's a principle of resemblance, analogy, comparison in the Bible that the Lord very, very rarely speaks directly about himself. He speaks indirectly. The Lord is my shepherd. There are hundreds of metaphors and motifs given regarding Christ, the Spirit, and God in the Bible. And quite literally, the motifs do not match, and they are not meant in some Hegelian higher synthesis to cancel each other out. In other words, Christ is lion, lamb. You do not resolve one into the other. He is lamb, lion. Lion, lamb. The truth is that he is undomesticatable. He is fierce and he is tender simultaneously. In other words, if we are going to, one of the dangers of our sort of approach is that we have not allowed the Bible to speak in its own native tongue. Analogy, resemblance, comparison, metaphor, symbol, these are the native languages of scripture, and this is what I think a story orientation will allow you to do. So essentially, everything that I've said about the great tradition now will morph into the biblical story, and I'd like to give you the way in which we have sought to really make this come about. In your appendices on page 233, I've given some sense of the difficulty. If Jesus Christ in his kingdom is the very son of the scripture, of exegetical theology, biblical theology, then the picture the vision and the narrative that God is telling, quite literally, is in the orbit of our Lord, which is presented to us in these ways that are not discursive and prosaic. They don't come to us as outlines. Now, frankly, even the epistles don't. I'm just telling you. I mean, the epistles, I love that. I know a lot of my friends who have pensions for the epistles, the epistolary material. You know, but the epistles are filled with mystery and symbol. I don't see how anyone can possibly understand the richness of Colossians chapter 1 easily. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the one through whom all things were made, whether thrones or dominions, invisible or not. He is before all things. In him all things exist. You just listen to this language. It is really, frankly, the metal of worship. That is why I love so much the Worship Institute. I think that of all the disciplines in theology, worship is the most integrative discipline, it seems to me. It brings together everything. Name anything that worship does not do. Mm-hmm. Worship is integral, guys, to reaching out to people who are lost. Mm-hmm. Every significant movement of God in the earth today, certainly Protestant movements that I'm aware of, are all movements that are equally as much as worship as they are of justice or witness or education or anything. Worship is just our native. Worship is who we are. We see God, we participate in the story, and we go making liturgy all over the earth. That's what we do, right? That's what we do. You think it matters to me to go into a community and no one accepts the Lord? I'm the sort of person that you could put me in the hardest place on earth, and my whole role would be with my wife to raise the flag of Jesus and to proclaim him Lord in this place where nobody acknowledges him. I could care less about numbers. My ministry has nothing to do with who comes or who don't. Frankly, I tell my students, all ministry is a form of FedEx delivery. We print a lot of stuff and ship a lot of stuff out. And I know all of the Midwest FedEx guys. We are dear friends. A FedEx guy is a very curious person. He comes, he has material, he drops it off. I'm signing and we're chatting about the weather. Or how about those Yankees, man? Don't you hate them as much as me? And then I give him that. He gives me the package. He doesn't open the package. It's none of his business what I do with the package. He is to deliver that package clearly, on time, and plainly. You have no right to change anything you don't understand in the gospel. None. You are proclaiming clearly, all. He didn't ask you what you like or what you don't. He didn't care if no one accepts what you say. Where is that in the scripture? Frankly, we're looking for people who will proclaim clearly the mystery. And mystery it is. Frankly, all of these things are just things that we all see. The artistry, the craftsmanship. Who can read the story of Joseph and not be moved? Who? The stories in the Bible include all of these things, fusion of legend and history and community and tradition, the aesthetics and expression. If you look at this, I included this appendices in here because of the Worship Institute. Many of these things are part of our worship experience, right? I mean, this is what we do when we worship. Aesthetics and expression. How do we make real the mystery of the story that we're a part of? Well, not to be bested. I love what on page 34, I love what Leland Ryken said about story. Another Wheaton professor that I befriended became dear friends with me, who tried to talk me out of. You know, he said, Don, he was in charge of English and literature at Wheaton. He said, look, brother, you can tell a story so well, you are wasting your time around them Bible types. They're going to suck every bit of good storytelling out of you. He tried hard to get me to go into literary stuff. He said, you tell a story. You're good at it. I said, no, I'll hold the fort. I'll be Bible and a storyteller. Believe me. Which, I don't know. I'd like to see him now. I wonder what he would think about what I was saying. Guys, I am convinced that culture, and this is one of the things that Dr. Ryken said, that he said the world is starving for cosmic drama. You can fight this if you want to, but you cannot fight your human nature. If you're a human being, you want to be a part of a story. You want to hear a great story. You love great stories. You like stories that make you move and cry and change. This is arguably, there's a generation that have grown up with these stories. Whatever you may say about these stories, especially our common hatred for Jar Jar Binks. All over the world, we do not like him. Yeah. But regardless of what you think of Jar Jar, this is a fundamental story. Guys, in 2001, the BBC reported more people, so many people in the English census said their religion was Jedi Knight religion. They changed their census to include it. I'm saying you can ignore the power of story, but it's a reality. The world is starving for a story big enough to wrap its soul around and make it come apart. And all of us know that great story. What about this story? Tolkien's great story, I think it's masterful. You know, I think it is an amazing story. Even if you don't understand, really, Tolkien was easily one of the most brilliant people in the 20th century. I mean, to me, he is the epitome of scholarship. Anybody who can make up languages, he knew 8-9 languages on his own. He designed his own languages. I mean, he was a linguist. He was the most brilliant. He's, to me, one of the most brilliant minds of our time. Tolkien was. I mean, he really was. But he was a diehard romantic like I am. He wanted to tell a story. He wanted to tell a story. Now, how many of you were moved by this great tale? I mean, I just talked to Tom over lunch. He saw the Avatar story just for the first time. How many of you have seen this? This story is an amazing story, isn't it? In terms of what Hollywood can do, how I can tell a story, putting you in the make-believe of it. A mixture of so many different kinds of mythological themes. Surely you could see the strong Native American sort of underpinning of this show. Very, very powerful. You know, I didn't have a Harry Potter picture, but you know, Rowling's and what she's done with the Harry Potter series. All I'm saying is that the world, regardless of what we may think, has no problem in really investing hundreds of millions to tell a single great story. I think that when it comes to us, and we sort of understand what we're doing, postmodern cultures, it's not really a thing. It's an anti-thing. And so in its very nature, there are no meta-stories, meta-narratives, there are no grand designs, no great schemes. There's just, frankly, what we have and what we are in our own sort of existential self in this. I mean, it is a movement of deconstructing stories. I think we should give postmodernism the bones rush. I think that's a big part of what Bob did in the Ancient Future series. He was trying to address many of the people who, in fact, this is my reading of that series. He was trying to address those who were greatly affected by postmodernism's allure, but didn't have the requisite resources to get themselves out of it. I am saying that we can, in fact, give this sort of chance in an arbitrary sort of sense. We can exchange that for a cosmic view. Like I told you guys, I love pictures of NASA and the world. I am constantly studying stellar astronomy, a picture of the Andromeda Galaxy. I am going to tomorrow show you what is revealed as the most important photograph in the history of humankind. It was a shot of the Hubble. The Hubble, you know, in your little cameras, you open your shutter for a second or so. They opened Hubble. They opened the shutter on Hubble for 11 days. And they found this. It's called the Hubble Deep Field Shot. It's the most amazing shot of thousands and thousands and thousands of galaxies that we did not know existed. Guys, if what we say about the Nazarene is true, this is the greatest single thing that has ever echoed through your mind. This is not just something you study, take a test, and forget. It's really not something I just proclaim for a few years and die, and then I'm gone. Mm-hmm. This is the most significant thing that I have ever thought, or ever will think that God Almighty has come to this earth and that I'm a part of this story. Now, I am saying, how do we get from a casual embrace of it to a full participation? And this is the dilemma that we're trying to get with, quite honestly. I love the fact that our God is God over all the earth. He's the God of this planet and much more, but certainly the God of this earth. I like this drama. This is a shot from the Gospel of John. Amazing idea that God became a human being in order to communicate his own will to us. That is the greatest single thought my mind has ever thought. It is never, in 40 years of reflection, it has never, ever been dull to me. I can still cry when I think about what that means for me. Love that deep. Makes me want to cry. I have a purpose in my life that I've never had. May I never become, may this never just become words for me. I don't care. I don't really care if people hear what I'm saying. I've got to be true to what I believe. I do believe that God came to us in the Nazarene. That story is my life. I have to make it more of my life, and I have to find ways to communicate that to others. I am saying that if you don't have the same angst and struggles I do, why not? Why don't you have that? Forget the seminar for a second. Where is your angst at? What are you concerned about? Do you wrestle with the story? Do you love it? Love it. Love it if no one came. Love it if no one responds to your ministry. What if no one responded again? Would you still tell it with the same fervor? Would you laugh out loud when John, hesitant, doesn't go in and old thick-fingered Peter goes into the tomb and look around? Doesn't it give you a charge when the Lord says Mary's name outside the tomb? Or he looks at old Thomas and says, here I am. Man, put your hand on my stomach. Yeah, go ahead, Phil. It's me. How does that story strike you? Doesn't that story move you? Let me tell you. If you don't find a way in your life for this story to heighten you, you will be of no value to the Lord to communicate this story with power to people outside of you. Frankly, let me tell you, as a presenter, it is not a given that any of you are really living this story with full intent and passion. It's not a given. Just me presenting or you attending does not say that you are really living this out. It is. I wish it were. Wouldn't it be nice? If you have the tab, if you have the badge, you got the reality. You got your badge on. We all got the badge on, so you cool, you good. Wouldn't it be nice? Or must you struggle with everything in you to try to find, to make sense of this? I love Reichen. He didn't talk about the Christian story. He just talked about the wonder of story in itself. He said human experience is narratival experience. The richness of human affections, the sanctified use of our imagination, the power of concrete image, metaphor, action, and symbol. My son was a very, I have two sons and a daughter. My daughter is a professor of ethnic studies at the University of Louisiana in Lafayette. She doesn't put anything away. Whatever you call it. What do you call it? Mess. She's a messy person. Now, I could go to my daughter when she was a little girl and say, daughter, don't you know that you have some fundamental problems with your ability to organize and to put things away after you get them off your shelf and not put them away? Or I could walk to my little daughter and say, you sloppy hog. Now, I'm saying the same thing in both senses, right? What is it when you call somebody a hog or a cow or something that communicates a little better than prosaic language? And don't think that's for kids. The best Bible study, the best theology I've ever had comes from Muddy Waters, the great blues man, Charles Schultz. You know why? Because these guys are very concrete. Listen to this phrase by Muddy Waters. Boy, Muddy, Muddy. You can't give, this is the punchline, you know, 12-bar blues. I lost my water hole, my house is burning down, and I can't find my water hose. My house is burning down, can't find my water hose, and then there's a punchline. Here's the punchline on one of Muddy Waters' songs. You can't give what you ain't got, and you can't lose what you ain't never had. Now, what do you have to give me? See, I'm really interested. I'd give either one of you guys the remote and everything. I'm the sort of person who can take it in. I love taking it in. I just want to see what you got. And if you're not concerned about what you got, you have nothing to give. This is why this is so important. I have to fill myself so much up to the brim with the story of God and master it at such a level that I can then be ready for any place, the CEOs, the street corner, the various places, the Weber Institute, that I might be able to do it. There's a heightened reality you get in a story you can't get anyplace else. And artistic craftsmanship, golly, I told a story to my class. We were going through, I was trying to teach them the power of typology and recapitulation and what that means. I know you guys can see in your mind's eye when Joseph can't stand it one second more. And he tells all the servants to leave. And for this guy to stand in front of his brothers and say, man, it's Job. It's Job. I'm the one that you threw in the hole, man. It's me. That sort of heightened reality you can't get in an outline, can you? Guys, the point is, I know you know that. That was crafted in order to, that was artistic craftsmanship to evoke certain things. How on earth can we preach and teach this story and not deliberately try to evoke things? I am saying that that is precisely why God gave it to us. That is my theory. No one can look at a story and not identify and participate in it. Well, one of my favorite guys on this, William Bausch, has written a book called Storytelling and Faith. He is a Catholic priest who's written a ton of books on storytelling and the gospel. And he gives some really wonderful propositions about story theology. He says story introduces us to sacramental presences. I mean, you read a great story, you know where you come from, where you're going. It gives you a sense of place and presence. Stories are always more important than facts, he said, always. This, by the way, in your outline on page 35. I'm just going to hustle pretty quick. He says stories forever remain normative for the Christian community. No one gets to change our stories or the order of those stories or what is included in them. Just imagine someone trying to tell the gospel and leaving the resurrection out of the account. That is not acceptable to us. We will censure that person. You do not get to change our story. It is our story. It is for us. Christian traditions evolve and define themselves through and around story. To me, I'd love to write this article on denominations as story-ordered communities. Denominations will gravitate to certain stories and then they will build their community based on that story. What is Pentecostalism except a real, reified, constant experience of the gospel as we understand it in the event of Pentecost? Right? They call themselves that. They are Pentecostal, the story of Pentecost. It's pretty plain, too. Stories of God precede, produce, and empower the community. I've said this. I do not believe the church was given birth in the story. I woke up in the story. Regardless of how cogent I might be, I don't get to change it. It preceded me. It produced who I am. I am empowered as I represent the story in the community. It implies censure, rebuke, and accountability. You will not change our story. Quite honestly, we demand that you tell our stories in our way. I mean, quite honestly, we are not going to let anyone just come into our pulpits and say anything about the stories that we all did. This is important. Quite honestly, if they do not agree with the apostolic telling of the story, then quite honestly, that's going to be a problem for us. Heresy, by definition, is innovation on our story and the commentary on it. You don't get to change that. Now, this is really important. Stories produce theology. They produce many theologies. They produce ritual and sacrament. What is the Eucharist except our participation in the very night our Lord was betrayed? Those are the very words that we say. And then, of course, the stories in the canonical scriptures are neither. They're not fictive. They're not invented. They are history. This retrieval, we've called it sacred roots. And what we have done is that we have thought about this in two different ways. There are four elements that are objective that deal with nothing but what God's working and doing. It's biblical theology, kingdom theology, anchored in scripture, rooted in a Nicene understanding of what the story is. So you can see these are contemporary sort of adaptations of historical icons. We have a wonderful graphic illustrator, and I asked him, I'd like to find ways to really communicate, both stay rooted in the ancient, but at the same time communicate. The Alpha and Omega, Christus Victor, the red-haired lamb being one of the oldest Christian images in mythology, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the word of truth. Those are the objective. And then the four responses of the church historically to that objective narrative is our confession of the truth in baptism in theology, our gathering in worship at the Eucharist, our living in the way in spiritual formation, very much shaped by a sort of a Christ-oriented view of time, and then an evangelical sort of presence in the world. And if you think about these, all of these are sort of the outworkings of very tangible things that were in both the Chicago Call and the Ancient Future Call. In other words, what I sought to do is to say, I think these guys are onto something, I think he is right, and what we did essentially is to try to make this clear. Let me, would you go to page 141? If you look at the left side, if you look at this, these are the words of the images that I showed you, and just a basic statement about the triune God being the center of all things formed and exist and how they will unfold for his glory. Just a basic sort of theological statement about God's prioriness. He is the source, sustainer, and end of everything. It is his story front to back. If you look on the left side of this dark line, this is God's the unfolding drama. God's self-revelation and creation, Israel in Christ. This is the objective foundation of what we are trying to teach urban leaders, what is the truth. And this is thoroughgoingly biblical. God is the Father is the author, Christ is its champion, the Holy Spirit is its life and interpreter, and the Scripture is its testimony. All of this is objective. On the left side, everything on the left, the Father, to use a sort of a film sort of motif, the Father is the director, Christ the lead actor, the Spirit is the life and the narrator, and the Scripture is the script. All of this on this side, these are classic biblical categories. God is creator, owner, ruler, and covenant maker. Christ is the recapitulation, the revealer, the redeemer, and the restorer. The Spirit is life giver, teacher, helper, and guide, and the Scripture as the divinely inspired sacred history, biblical theology, our very food that we live by. But everything on this is a way of grounding urban leaders in the triune God's unfolding drama. Yeah. We want them to understand that. On the other side is the church's response to that drama. Yes. In other words, there's a difference between our response to what God is doing and what God is doing. Right. You never begin with you or us or anything. No communion, no tradition. God Almighty determined in eternity past to do certain things in the world. And quite honestly, the church has always responded to that in faith, in worship, in spiritual formation, and in witness. This is quite literally the blueprint of what we're going to be covering tomorrow. By the way, we are going to give a session to each one of these, and I'd like to show you how we've done that. How we have understood the church as the confessors, the people of the story, who reenact the story in their worship, embody it in their discipleship, and continue it in their witness. Now, this is, at a glance, quite literally, our entire systematic theology. I mean, we've trained dozens of people in this. They know this. They can replicate this. This is, President Hart, a good application of Dr. Weber's own vision. This is directly from Weber, you should know. But translated for the poorest of the poor. I am not just saying this. I have taken this, and with people who are totally illiterate, I've taught them the entire richness of the Christian tradition in the Bible. Taught them all of it. As a matter of fact, we can sort of hustle through. If you look at the structure of this, the Alpha and Omega, the Christus Victor, I'll just show you, so you can read these when you have time. I'm sorry. If you look at page 37, you will see descriptions of each one of these in your book. 37 deals with Alpha and Omega. Page 38 deals with, the Alpha and Omega. The Father God is the creator, owner, and ruler, covenant keeper. And these, although they tend to be somewhat reductionistic, they are true to the creed. He is the creator, the disposer of all things, and the great covenant keeper, which, by the way, is one thing the creed does not mention. It doesn't. And that's always been, from a systems standpoint, a problem. It does not mention the covenants, that God is a covenant keeper. It would have answered Cynthia's question this morning. It would have given us a historical place to talk about the Old Testament more explicitly, Jewish history, and so on. But it's pretty clear that our God, the Alpha and Omega, Christus Victor, he is recapitulation, revealer, redeemer, and restorer. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and life giver, the teacher, the helper, the guide. By the way, everything that you see, we have turned into every imaginable thing you can imagine. Banners, pictures, art. We want to flood oral learners with basic fundamental teaching about the core of Christian identity. This allows them to do that in sanctuary, through the church here, and so on. The scriptures are the divinely inspired record of the story, our sacred history, biblical theology, and spiritual food. That's the objective side. This now, the subjective side, as I mentioned, the Great Confession, his life in us, living in a way and reborn to serve. The Great Confession is our common confession of faith and baptism into Christ, our guardianship of the rule of faith in the creed, in sync with the Vincentian canon. Baptism, I love the ancient church. They believe that we need to ground every Christian fully in our faith at baptism. I love that. That's important. We are very much using that. His life in us, singing, rehearsing, preaching, reenacting the story. So Cynthia asked a question at lunch. Am I against dramatization of the story? Absolutely not. Every conceivable way among the poor that we can make this story come alive, I am in favor of. And I mean, we do. Honestly, we are trying our best to do that. Living in a way is sort of our understanding of spiritual formation, largely living the baptized life informed by the church here. And then reborn to serve is affirming the explicit unity of the visible church, and hospitality, extravagant generosity, and in evangelical witness. These things we have gone over many, many dozens of times among oral learners. And I can tell you, after years of teaching, they really understand now both the objective and the subjective dimensions of the faith. There are a number of different ways, and I don't know how you guys are inclined to talk about the story, but there are many, many ways, and I'm constantly trying to design new graphic and pictorial ways to help all learners really understand the story. This is just one, but it's been very, very effective, some of these that I've shared with you. Let me say a few things as I close this session. Those of us who really love the Lord Jesus and want this to sink, we've got to find a way to really teach the sovereign God's underwriting of all times and happening. The poor, distracted, technology-beset person of our time has no time whatsoever to get his mind around the panoramic vision of what God is doing. And my basic thesis is that until you do, there will be no way that you can appreciate the fullness of this in worship, in theology, in spiritual formation, or in witness. The story of God is the root and ground of our common identity in shared spirituality. That's the basic claim. Until we understand this story, We don't know who we are or what we're to do. So we have to find ways to help rank and file people, little boys and little girls, families and congregations, really understand. I am going to try to show you tomorrow, especially, how retrieving the great tradition through the story can shape every facet of one's personal, family, and congregational life spiritually. I mean, everybody. There's not a part of their lives that we don't want to greedily touch. Not a part. Every day, all day, in every way that we can. And so in our theology, our handling of the scriptures, our worship, the way we incorporate new believers, our discipleship, the spiritual formation, counseling, soul care, service and outreach, all of them for me is this basis of sort of making the church this affirming our role as an eschatological community where we are both the locus and the agent of this story. The greatest privilege in my life is me being called to be associated with this. Locus, the church is the place where the story continues, and it is the agent through which this story is told. Now this, by the way, is not limited to worship, as you can see. You cannot sort of collapse this into the worship ministry. This is an identity issue. We are the people of God wherever we are. And quite honestly, that's why I love the church. I don't care in whatever form. I remember I was going through it was late at night. I was going through New York, one of the big high-rise Bronx places. There was a little brother with a shiny suit on, just bellowing to the crowds there, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I looked at that brother as I was driving by. I said, that brother's mine. The priest who's tired swinging incense in a cold chapel in Kiev, you know, where Christianity was 1,000 years ago. This brother is mine if he loves the Lord Jesus. Tom, my new friend, everybody who names the name of Christ, I have a deep sense of my place in this story. So I'm saying this is not just outlined for me. I'm trying to find a way to integrate my life within what God is doing. And to do that self-consciously every day with the people I meet and the places I go. Now I'm saying this is what you are called to do too. That's all I'm saying. This is one of my favorite pictures. This is the picture I use a lot around urban folk on joining the adventure. It's a love story. Jesus gathering his lambs, and I just happen to be one of them. I hope you guys can really so learn the story, learn to tell it, that you can so move people by it that it won't just be mere knowledge, but it will be life transformation. You can do that too. Yes. We can do that.
Yeah. What you're saying here, though, I find so incredibly hard as a preacher, lead pastor of church, run. I keep coming up against again and again and again and again this huge heresy and idolatry of the egocentric world comes blaring at us through the internet and all the other media that are in our home. It's all about me and about I either can consume or what I'm jealous of because I can't afford to consume.
That's right.
Because you're consuming it and you got all the money.
See, the only
way, be crazy.
You know what I would like to do? If you're a pastor in ministry, I'd like to dub you an honorary wizard for the Lord Jesus. Because it's what you are called to do is to tell the story in such a way that people can see and hear you and perhaps be jerked out of that idiosyncratic selfishness, which is really just basic American culture.
Yes.
I mean, that's what we're really coming against.
Well, it's a whole culture of idolatry.
See, this is why, this is the answer. I'm from a long line of Southern black sons. We had a small family. There were only 8 kids in our family. I'll give you some idea of my family. My mother had 14 siblings, and she had a few kids with 8. Come on now. I mean, so when we get together as Davises, we can tell a story. Now, the goal of telling a story is I'll tell you, I just can't wait till you finish so I can get on up, man, and tell my story. That is the way this should be for us. Guys, you have the finest story. You have the most wonderful story that has ever been told. Stories that have made the finest minds, the best composers, the greatest people have given their lives on foreign fields, you know, dying alone for this story. Mm-hmm. Surely this story should move you enough that you become a sort of person that you can represent it with honor. Mm-hmm. That you become a really good student of it. So good that you're ready for anything without notes or technology. Guys, I'm ready for this story. You give me an opportunity, I'm going to tell it. I'm going to tell it. I'm going to tell it like a person who's a son of it. Mm-hmm. I'm going to talk. I'm going to brandish it. I want them to understand. And there is where we fight. Yeah. You want to know where the fight is? Our telling of our story and their telling of their story. And that is Bob Weber's genius. I kid you not, he understood that. We, again, who narrates the world, that is the claim. They're telling their story, we're telling our story. You come into a church, I'm preaching that, I'm going to tell a story. I don't care if you're there or not. You can leave. I'm not allowed. This ain't about you. I'll tell people in a minute. I begin the service at the end and invite everyone who doesn't want to hear the story, please gather at the door and I'll shake your hand if you want to. And I'd shake your hand. See, Bill, I'm sorry you didn't stay. You're going to miss a lot, you sure? Okay. The point is, guys, when do you become drenched in this story? When does this magic get you? We can either lament the telling of what other people are doing. People starving for a story. We are the greatest story on earth. Can you imagine a love that could speak? Guys, the universe, I love the universe. The universe is so vast. 300 sextillion stars are 23 behind a digit. There's more space in the universe than stars. So to try to imagine the space between stars, it's like imagining a marshmallow in an empty 20-mile high and wide building until you get to the next marshmallow. The universe is space. How can a God that can speak worlds on nothing come down and give his life for me? How? How can that not change me? I'm going to tell this story if nobody listens. I'm going to tell this story. I'm going to tell this story. No one cares. That is the way we fight this. We fight their apathy and their distraction with focus and clarity on the story.
That's right.
That's how we fight it. Okay. So strap your arm on tight and let's take our break.